Morning is all about betrayal. I guess if we have a title, that's the title, betrayal. Betrayal takes many shapes and forms. Sometimes we're betrayed by an enemy, someone we should be expecting it from. Sometimes we're betrayed by someone extremely close, such as when a husband or a wife has an affair or files for divorce. Sometimes we experience the sense of betrayal when someone we love commits suicide. There's a sense of betrayal. Samson was betrayed by his lover, Delilah. David was betrayed by his son, Absalom, and he was betrayed by his good friend, Ahithophel. So many different forms of betrayal. But one thing's for sure, it hurts. Betrayal hurts. Makes you want to shut down. Makes you want to never, ever trust anyone else again. Here we are in Mark 14. It says the last week of Jesus' life on earth. He's begun to face increasing opposition from the religious leaders. Last week we saw up in chapter 14, verse 2, that says that when they were planning his death, but they said, but don't do it on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And so things are starting to happen. People are talking, these leaders. And in verse 10 it says, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. He went to betray him. This is the key word in our passage. It's all over this passage that we're in this morning. Luke tells us that when Judas was with the chief priests, in Luke 22:6, he offered to hand Jesus over in a place away from the crowds. He knew what they wanted. They wanted to get him, but they didn't want to make a big scene about it. And so Judas offered this. It made the priest pretty happy to hear this. Let me just stop here and say this. Jesus understands betrayal. Jesus understands betrayal. You know, when you're going through a difficult time, sometimes it's hard to find the right person to talk to, isn't it? Sometimes you've ever made the mistake of talking to someone who doesn't have a clue what you're talking about. You know, you might as well be talking Russian to them, and they go, oh yeah, oh sure, take a few couple aspirin, read your Bible, pray, and everything will be okay. Because they don't know what it's like. They haven't been there. They haven't been through it. And even some people who would like to help, if they haven't been through it, it's hard for them to really know what to say sometimes. Don't you understand? Beloved, if you've been betrayed, you have a friend in very high places. You have a friend in very high places. Because he knows exactly what it's like. You could sit down at Starbucks with Jesus and he'd be nodding his head and going, yep, been there, done that. Yep, I know exactly what you're going through. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 with me. Keep your finger in Mark, because we'll be back through Mark this morning. But I'll make you turn to a few places. Hebrews chapter 4. This is such a precious verse. And some of us need to make sure that this is underlined, highlighted, page turned down, written on your hand kind of stuff. Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to read the New King James. He says this. The writer says this. He says, for we do not have a high priest. Verse 15, Hebrews 4:15. He says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, I could see some people arguing and say, well, Jesus doesn't know what it's like to be tempted by pornography, or to go to the movies and stuff, because he didn't have that stuff back then. Well, I could probably argue with you about that. I have a feeling Jesus knows exactly what that's about. But gang, when it comes to betrayal, you can't argue with Jesus. Jesus knows what it's like to betray. He says he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He didn't respond incorrectly. He handled it correctly. And when we look at this today, and we look at how Jesus handled betrayal, this is something we should want to model. This is something we should want to have put into our lives if we've been betrayed. Verse 16, because he can sympathize with us, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's perfectly A-okay to get some good counseling in whatever you're going through. That's not a bad thing. Counseling's not a bad thing. But beloved, let me tell you, if you are hurting, if you've been betrayed, you need to go to Jesus. You need to go to Jesus. He has a throne of grace. When you come to Jesus' presence, he doesn't come to beat you up and say, you jerk, I can't believe you. Well, here's the problem. You made this mistake and this mistake. No, he has a throne of grace. And you will find mercy to help in your time of need. He understands. He understands betrayal. Let's go back to Mark. Verse 11. And so Judas shows up, and he went to the high priest to betray him unto them. Verse 11. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Or he started looking for a good time to betray him. It says they were glad. The word means rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. They were just out. This is like, whoa, this is made my day. And the word doesn't necessarily mean an outward rejoicing. They were probably but inside they were stoked. I mean, it's like, whoa, this is it. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. It says they promised to give him money. Judas was the group's treasurer of the disciples. He was the guy that held the money that, you know, when somebody wanted to go out for burgers, they'd have to go to Judas to get a burger voucher, you know. And if they saw somebody they wanted to help out on the street, they had to go to Judas and fill out a form in triplicate, you know, and to get Judas was the treasurer. Yes, last week when we talked about Mary pouring this perfume all over Jesus, Judas was the one who objected. He said, this is just too expensive of a gift. We could have sold this thing for, you know, a year's wages, and look how many people we could have helped. And it sounded very good to the rest of the disciples, but it turns out Judas only said it because he was ripping everybody off. He was skimming out of the bag. He was pocketing some of the money. Matthew tells us, in Matthew 26:14, let me just read this to you. Matthew tells us that a little more about what Judas did when he went to the chief priests. In Matthew 26:14, it says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? See, that actually, they weren't the ones that came up with the money idea. This was Judas's idea. What will you give me if I deliver? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And so from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. 30 pieces of silver. Exodus 21:32 tells us that's the price of a slave. It also, in Zechariah 11:13, Zechariah prophesied that this would be the price that he would be betrayed by, 30 pieces of silver. Not a lot of money. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Paul is warning his friend Timothy about false teachers, and the connection that these particular fellows had with money. And in 1 Timothy 6, 9, Paul says this. He says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Those who desire to be rich, those who want more money, fall into a trap. A trap that has brought other men down. It says, it brought down men in destruction and perdition, is what one translation says. The word perdition, that's the same word that Jesus, in John 17, Jesus uses that word to describe Judas. He's called the son of perdition. And Paul's warning Timothy, I don't know, I wonder if he's got Judas in mind as one of the fellows that the love of money has brought down. Verse 10, 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Money itself is not bad or good, but money is, nothing's wrong with money. It's the love of money. It's wanting more money that gets us into trouble. And this isn't just a thing that wealthy people struggle with. Hey, plenty of poor people struggle with it too. It's wanting more, always wanting more. They say that's the difference between a man who has 6 children and a man who has $6 million. The man who has $6 million wants more. That's a bad joke, okay. It's the desire for more that causes us trouble. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 5. Go to the right of Timothy. Just a few pages from Timothy to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. I thought this was pretty cool because this was kind of woven into the song we just ended with a few minutes ago. I thought that was very cool. Well, Hebrews 13, verse 5. I'm going to read from the New American Standard here. I like this translation. It gives us a hint of something that satisfies better than money. Hebrews 13:5. "Let your character be free from the love of money." Some of the other translations say free from covetousness. But that's what covetousness is. I want more money. And so I like this translation. "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?" Now, the writer there says, let your life be free from this love of money stuff. Just stop it. Because there's something better. What's better? What is he saying is better? God is better. Because God said, hey, I'll never leave you. That's the problem with money, isn't it? You know, it always is leaving us. You know, it leaves us quicker than we can get it sometimes. That's what we think. Look, God will never leave you. He is enough. He is more than enough. And gang, if we get caught in the trap of needing more and more and more, oh, gang, the love of money. Think of Judas. Be careful. Don't get caught in it. Learn to be content with what you have. Back to Mark. Mark 14, verse 12. And so we have this plot going on with Judas about to betray Jesus. And in verse 12, it says this. "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" Now, the Passover lamb, they're talking about the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was supposed to be purchased on the 10th of the month of Nisan, which is somewhere between Toyota and, wrong Nisan. Between March and April. And in that time frame, on this 10th of the month, was when each family would go out and get a lamb. You held on to the lamb for 4 days because on the 14th of Nisan was when the lamb was to be sacrificed. The sacrifice had to take place inside the temple grounds, and the lamb had to be eaten within the city limits of Jerusalem. And so they've been staying out on the other side of the valley over at Bethany. And so they're saying, well, we got to fix something up to be able to do the Passover thing inside of Jerusalem. And they start saying, well, what do you want us to do, Jesus? Verse 13. And so he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, clay pot of water. Follow him. Now, Luke tells us in Luke 22 that the two men are Peter and John. We actually know who they were. So he sends Peter and John out. Go get us a room. But I'll tell you what, here's how you're going to get us the room. You're going to go into the city and you're going to find a man with a pitcher of water. What's the big deal? Because carrying pitchers of water was stuff that the women did. So finding a guy with a pitcher of water was going to be very unusual. And so this guy is going to stick out. You find this guy, verse 14, and wheresoever he shall go in, just follow the guy. You know, there's a guy with a pitcher of water. Look, that must be him. Let's go. Let's follow him. Okay. I don't know if they're sneaking around, you know, they follow this guy. And wherever you shall go, and say to the goodman of the house, or the head guy at the house, the master saith, this is what they're supposed to say to this guy who's in charge of the house. The master saith, where is the guest chamber? Where's the room where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? So this is the words they're supposed to say to the guy who opens the door. Now, it may be that this is some supernatural thing that Jesus is just foretelling or something. I think it's very possible that Jesus had already arranged this earlier in the week. I don't think we have to put anything super duper natural into this other than Jesus is involved. But I think very well that they may have arranged this earlier in the week to keep the location secret from the folks who are trying to get Jesus. Verse 15, and he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. So, the guy already's got this room set up. It's furnished. There's going to be everything we're going to need for our meal together. There will be the table. And in those days, it would have been a U-shaped table. And you'd sit on the outside of the U. Actually, you wouldn't sit. You would recline on the outside of the shape of the U. We'll talk about that in a second. And you would recline on rugs and cushions and all. And so this room's already set up. It's ready to go for us. And he says, go and prepare, make ready for us. Now, the preparation for the Passover, the feast, the original feast consisted of a roasted lamb, of unleavened bread, and a dish of bitter herbs. That's what Exodus 12 tells us. The lamb was to remind the Jews of the blood that was put on the doorposts in Egypt to keep the angel of death from killing their firstborn sons. The unleavened bread reminded them of the haste of leaving Egypt. The dish of bitter herbs was to remind them of how bitter it was being slaves in Egypt. Later on, other things got added to the meal. Things like they would drink four different cups of wine that was mixed with water. They would drink four different cups during the meal. There was a paste thing involved. They would make a fruit paste thing. Out of dried figs, raisins, nuts, all mushed together and put some vinegar or wine in it. And it actually sounds kind of good, actually, to me. It just sounds very good. Church tradition has it that this upper room belonged to Mark's father. Mark, the fellow who wrote the gospel, also known as John Mark. And that's what tradition tells us, that it was owned by his father. We know that later on, John Mark's house was used by the church in Jerusalem. This is Acts 12:12. A house was used by the disciples that belonged to John Mark's family. It has been suggested this may have even been the same upper room where the disciples were on the day of Pentecost, because they were in Jerusalem in an upper room. Maybe not. Verse 16. And his disciples went forth, came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Verse 17. And in the evening, he cometh with the 12. He showed up probably after dark. In the evening, he shows up with the disciples. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." Now it says they sat and eat. It's unfortunate because the Greek word means they reclined. They were reclining at the table. And Jesus said, "One of you which eateth with me shall betray me." Now, for the Jews, for people in the Mideast, eating a meal together was kind of special. It was a way of expressing unity with someone. You know, you and I are eating from the same loaf of Wonder Bread. You know, the Wonder Bread goes in you, the Wonder Bread goes in me. We all grew up to be, you know, strong in 10 different ways, you know, and we're all nourished by the same thing. And they considered this a way of being growing together with people. This is why good Jewish boys and girls didn't eat with dirty pig dog heathen Gentiles. Because you don't want to become one with Gentiles. That's horrible. You can't do that. You know, can't eat with sinners or with unclean people. This is their way of thinking. You have to understand this when we look at this passage. Eating a meal with somebody was something you did with people that you liked, that you hung out with, that you wanted to grow with. And Jesus says, "One of you that eats with me will betray me." This was another fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 41:9, David writes, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, David was probably talking about his friend Ahithophel, who turned on him. But it became a prophecy that's quoted later about Judas, who ate his bread. Verse 19, and it says, when they heard this, it says, "And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I?" Now it says they began to be sorrowful. In other words, up to that point, they were just happy-go-lucky and just having a great time. This is like, all right, it's a holiday, and we get to have a big meal, and I wonder what Peter and John whipped up for us, and this is going to be great. And then Jesus says, somebody's going to betray me. And suddenly they began to be sorrowful. When they're all asking, "Is it I? Is it I?" Matthew records specifically in Matthew 26:25 that specifically Judas said it as well. Judas said the same thing, "Is it I?" Now, Greek grammar has some interesting rules. And when you research the Greek grammar in the original Greek text here, the way the question is being asked is that it's being asked in a way to demand a no answer. In other words, we would probably say it in English this way: "It's not me, is it?" And see, the obvious answer to that is, "Oh, no. See, it's not like they were searching their souls. It's like they were like, "Oh, no, it's not me. It's not me." Now, there's a lesson here. And if you're taking notes, I'm going to write down two words here. And the lesson is this: love covers. Love covers. And I'll have to explain this here. Love covers. The point of this, gang, is that the disciples didn't have a clue that it was Judas. It's not like if we were to go back and watch the original video of the time, that there's all the 11 disciples in white robes with white cowboy hats, you know, walking around, you know, "Hey man, how's it going? Yeah, praise Jesus." And there comes Judas in the black leather coat, you know, on his motorcycle. You couldn't tell Judas from the rest of the disciples. Nobody had a clue who it was. It's not like Jesus has been dropping hints all through the 3 years, because Jesus knew from the beginning. We know that from the Gospel of John, John chapter 6. Jesus knew who it was. He knew what he was going to do. It's not like Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me. His name starts with, and it rhymes with, sounds like three." It's not like he played charades or something so they could guess. They didn't know who it was until Judas showed up with the mob in the Garden of Gethsemane. Their jaws dropped. Judas? That's the principle of love here. Love in action. Love covers. Love covers. This is a common problem in young marriages. A husband or wife, wifey gets her feelings hurt. You know, hubby forgot to put the toilet seat down again, and she's all upset and she goes home to mommy and daddy and just, I can't believe he's just, what a jerk, I'm married. He's just so inconsiderate and he's just terrible and he never puts the toilet seat down. And mommy and dad are going, oh my, what has my sweetheart gotten herself into? Oh, what a jerk. Oh my goodness. And after a while, wifey starts feeling better because she's kind of got it off her, out of her, and she goes, oh, thank you, I feel so much better. And she goes home and says, oh, honey, I'm so sorry, and hugs and kisses and makes up. That's always the fun part. But meanwhile, mommy and daddy are at home stewing about how they're going to kill this person who got their child. Right? But see, love covers. This is what Paul wrote. 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, love bears all things. It should be translated, love covers all things. When we love other people, we don't expose their sins to humiliate them in front of other people. I remember when I worked at McDonnell Douglas 20-some-5 years ago for my brief one-year stint, at working at McDonnell Douglas as an engineering scheduling analyst. Aren't you impressed? The guys used to sit around. They're all guys. We were all young guys in our 20s, and we all sit around. They're all married, and we all sit around. And that was one of their most popular things. Either to talk about hockey. They were all hockey nuts. I didn't understand what hockey was. And then that, or else they would. The other thing they'd rag on their wives. Ah, you can't believe what the old bag did today. These guys are in their 20s, I can't believe what the old bag, did yet. How she talked to me, the old ball and chain, and all these names that they have for the wife, I remember once we went out to lunch, and one guy invited his wife to meet us. I was curious what the old ball and chain looked like. She was the nicest, gentlest. She was cute, nice, wonderful personality, a loving Christian woman. Married to a non-Christian. He was the non-Christian. And I was thinking, this is a ball and chain? Oh my gosh. Yeah, the Bible says that love covers. Love bears all things. Love covers all things. When we love one another, you know what? The people around you ought to think that your hubby or your wifey is just the bestest thing in the world. They better believe that. They better if you're doing your job right. Love bears all things. And the idea of covering up doesn't mean you ignore the other person's problem. This is not the poor woman who's married to an alcoholic drug addict and just refuses to admit that there's a problem. That's not what we're talking about. It's not that you don't deal with the problem. The idea is that you don't bring everybody else in on it. You don't tell the world about it. 1 Peter 4:8 says this. 1 Peter 4:8 says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. I think the best illustration of this is Noah and his sons. Old righteous Noah, the preacher Noah, the guy who built the ark, just wonderful godly Noah. After they landed the ark, I don't know if you know this story, but after they landed the ark, they all went out and started their farms, and he planted a vineyard, and vineyards did their thing. They made grapes. And you know what you do with grapes? You squish them and you go dun 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 dun, dun. And you make grape juice that turns into wine. And old righteous Noah got stinking drunk. And took his clothes off and started acting like an absolute jerk in his tent. Just the absolutely stupidest thing. I can't believe. And one of the sons found out and started telling, oh, you can't believe what old righteous Noah's doing. Man, what a fool. Come and watch, guys. Two of the sons heard about it, and they were horrified. And they went to Noah's tent with a blanket, and they walked into the tent backwards, their faces turned, with a blanket held out and covered up Pop. They covered him up because they loved him. Love covers. Love covers. Doesn't mean you ignore a person's problem, but love is considerate enough to keep things confidential. cover the sin. Why would love do that? Because that way you give the person a chance to change. You give them a chance to turn around. You don't end up ruining everybody's... Everybody now hates them. And so what's the purpose of turning around? Because nobody was going to like me anyway. They don't think I'm a jerk. I might as well just bail. No. Love covers sins. Does that mean that if you have problems with somebody, you shouldn't talk to someone for advice? No. No, just be careful who you talk to. Make sure that you talk to somebody who's smart enough to know that you might be the biggest problem in the relationship anyway. It's not may not be them at all. You may be lying through your teeth. You know, make sure that you talk to someone who understands how to keep a confidence. Love covers. And Yang, I cannot think of any greater example than the fact that the disciples were clueless as to who was going to betray Jesus. Why would Jesus do that? Well, as you're going to see, he did it because he loved Judas. I'm going to prove that to you now as we go on. Now, I believe this to be the case. I believe Jesus loved Judas. So let's go back to our text, verse 20. And so it says, and he answered and said unto them, because they were saying, is it I? Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. Now, in those days, you didn't have knife, forks, and spoons. It was funner then at the dinner table. You ate with your fingers, and if you wanted a drumstick, you go grab a drumstick, you know, and mom doesn't say, use your knife and fork, because I didn't have a knife and fork, you know, so you just ate with your fingers. Well, what do you do with, like, the soups and stuff? What do you do with the sauces and stuff? Well, you'd have a big plate of bread stacked up there, you know, and you'd take a hunk of bread and you scoop up. It's kind of like the old fondue thing. Remember that fondue? That probably dates us. How many of you even know what fondue is? Oh, you do. Very good. How about this? Don Jose's. You sit down and the guy comes out and puts a little bowl of salsa there and a couple of baskets of chips. And you dip in the salsa. Yeah, there you go. Or even better, you order queso, the melted cheese. And you take the chips and you scoop up the melted cheese. Oh, that's good. Anybody for Mexican food afterwards? Well, that's the idea here. We already talked about the kind of a sauce that they had during the Passover with the fruits and stuff like this. This is not the part of the meal we call communion. That won't take place till after Judas leaves. This is just the meal. This is the dinner part that we're talking about. He says, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. And the lesson here, if you haven't already picked up on the lesson by this time, because it's the lesson of the whole passage, is you need to love the betrayer. You need to love the betrayer. The one who might betray you, the one who has betrayed you. If we want to be like Jesus, Jesus loves the betrayer. John gives us a few more details at this moment. I want you to look at John 13. John chapter 13. John gives us a few more details. And you'll find out why, because John actually had a little closer seat than the rest of the disciples. And so he gives us a few details that some of the other gospel writers didn't record because they didn't know what was going on. John did. He was right there. John 13, verse 22, and I'm going to read the New King James. John 13, verse 22, it says, then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. They says, who are you talking about? Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Now, we talked about them reclining around a U-shaped table. The host would usually be at the center of the U, which is where Jesus would be, and with the closest friends, the places of honor on either side. You would recline on your left elbow, face towards the table, kind of like this, you know, kind of laying against it, and you would scoop up, you'd eat with your right hand, okay? There would be somebody laying like this on one side of you and another person on this side of you. The person on this side, their head's in your chest. and the person over there, your head is in their chest. Okay, and you're like this. Don't think of this the Leonardo da Vinci thing, you know, where they're all standing around this big tall table, and you know, they're laying down. Okay, they're laying on cushions. They're laying on their left elbow, scooping food with their right, and we might think that the place of honor was on the right side of the host, not in the meal. The place of honor was on the left side of the host. If you play detective, you can kind of locate some of the characters. The disciple leaning on Jesus' bosom is called a disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how John always referred to himself. He never mentions himself by name in the gospel. He simply called, I'm just a disciple that Jesus loved. But that was John. And so John is leaning on Jesus' bosom. John is on Jesus' right side. Simon Peter, where's he? Well, he doesn't have a clue what's going on. And he yells to John. He says, John, oh, what's going on up there? Did somebody ask Jesus who he's talking about? Where's Peter? Well, he's not on the other side of Jesus. He's somewhere down the table. Maybe he's even at the end. Maybe he's been had a time out or something, you know. John 13:25. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, John says to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. You see, John heard a few little more things. It wasn't just whoever dips with me, but it's even, I will give him my bread after I've dipped it. Now, it's one thing to eat together and there's that unity thing, but for the Jews, giving somebody your food, was even closer. It was something reserved as a special token of friendship, of love, of somebody that you cared about. Boaz wished to honor Ruth, and he gave her grain off of her table, Ruth 2:14. T.E. Lawrence, we know of him as Lawrence of Arabia. He said in his travels, he found out that if an Arab sheikh has you over for dinner and he rips off a dripping, fatty hunk of meat off of the lamb that just came off of the spit and you're going, and he offers it to you, you better take it. Because it's an expression of, hey, you're my man, we're friends, you know. Jesus knows that Judas has already betrayed him. And yet he gives Judas one last gesture of love and friendship. One last chance to turn. Where was Judas, by the way? There's only one place left. He's on Jesus' left. Jesus is leaning into his breast. Judas is in the place of honor. Would you do that to the person that's going to betray you? I'd put him at the end of the table. I don't think I'd even let him in the door. It's not safe. Look at how Jesus loved Judas. He ate with him. He kept his sin a secret. He offered him the token of friendship, and he even had him in the place of honor. John goes on to tell us that after Judas takes the bread but rejects Jesus' love, Satan enters him. When Jesus dismisses Judas from the table, the disciples are still as clueless as ever. So what do you do when you feel betrayed? You don't stop loving. I'd like to shut down when I'm betrayed. I would like to go to Tahiti when I'm betrayed. I would like to go away from everybody when I'm betrayed. But you can't, beloved. Don't stop loving and learn to love. And this is painful. This is hard. This is horrible. But you need to love even the betrayer. How in the world can you do this? You can't unless Jesus helps you. Now, verse 21. Back to Mark. Back to Mark. Two more verses and we're done in just a minute here. Mark 14:21. And so Jesus says this, "The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Jesus would die, and he would die exactly as it was prophesied. It was written. It was already foretold. Isaiah said that he would die for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. And says, "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Even though it was predicted, I don't think it means that Judas didn't have a choice in this matter. I think if you followed, if you've been awake through this whole message, I think you understand that all through it, Jesus is offering Judas a chance. I believe that. I believe he gave Judas a chance. I believe Judas could have said, "You know, I just can't do this." Jesus says, "Good were it for that man," verse 21, "if he had never been born." What a tragic thing for Jesus to say about any person. That it would be better if you had never been born. And yet, if you think about it, this is true for any person without Jesus. It would have been better if you had never been born, if you continue to reject Jesus. God made you. God designed you. He has plans for your life. And if you never figure out what plans God has for your life, you're never going to live your life the way you were designed to. Jesus died on the cross in order to pay the penalty for our sins. We may not understand what that means. We may not think that our sins are all that bad. If that's what we're thinking, you know, we've got a huge problem. Because God looks at it differently. Our sins are a huge problem. In fact, our sins deserve hell. Now, maybe some of us, we're just, well, oh yeah, my sins were big whoppers. I know that. Some of us, I grew up a good boy. I never did drugs. I always did what my mommy and daddy told me to do. Do you understand? Sin requires death. God is totally, completely, absolutely just if a person goes to hell because they've rejected Jesus. And yet, see, the saddest thing is, doesn't have to happen. Doesn't have to happen. Jesus offers us the way out. See, God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. God doesn't desire for anybody to perish. God is just hoping that everyone would turn. He knows it's not going to happen. He's seen ahead. He knows what people will choose. But oh, how God desires for people to turn to Jesus. He died for us so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. He paid a debt he didn't owe. Because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. And without Jesus, a person has nothing to look forward to except a fearful eternity in hell. It would be good if they would never been born. Do you know what? Don't have to go there. Because God offers us life. He offers us help. He offers us Jesus. And all we have to do is simply say yes. Let's stand and pray.